Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Practice what you preach. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag, nor bread nor money, or do not even have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and that by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear so much things, or hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done, and taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the multitudes were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. And the day began to decline, and the 12 came and said to him, send the multitudes away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all recline. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. There was a proprietor of a country store who professed to run his store strictly on biblical principles. And any time he rang up a sale on the cash register, he would quote a passage of scripture. For instance, if children came in to buy candy, he would quote Mark 10:14, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. If someone came in to buy an article of clothes, he would quote Matthew 6:30, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? But one day a man came in looking for a particular hat, and it was an expensive hat. And though the proprietor of the store didn't have one, he took one of his hats and marked it up $25 more and said, this is the hat you're looking for. And so as people were watching all this, they were thinking, now how in the world is he going to work scripture into this one? And so he rang up the cash register, the man left, and folks were looking at him, and he says, Matthew 25:35. He was a stranger, and I took him in. You know what, folks? God wants us to not only be teachers of the truth, but livers of the truth. There was D.L. Moody, classic quote, where he says, every Christian's Bible should be bound in shoe leather so that he is reminded that it is a message to be walked or lived out. God wants us as Christians to have the word, but also walk out the word. And what we have now in this 9th chapter is, in a sense, a dress rehearsal for the disciples, or some might refer to it as a solo flight. They've been with Jesus now for several years, and they've been walking with Jesus, and Jesus now wants to send them out into Galilee to finish off his ministry there amongst the people of the Galileans. Jesus has been ministering primarily in this particular area. And so Jesus now concludes, you might call it, his season of grace there in Galilee. He's coming to the close of his ministry. It says in John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Now, how can you and I possibly do greater works than Jesus Christ? How can that be? Well, the only way that's possible is that God does great works through weak vessels like us. We're sinful individuals that God chooses to use. God does extraordinary works through individuals like you and I. And so God does do greater works as we yield ourselves to God and allow God to have his way through us. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, as we study this morning, I want to preface this portion of Scripture with this statement, that there are principles that Jesus teaches in this passage that I believe will never change. But at the same time, along with those principles, there are some methods that Jesus shares with his disciples about that have changed. And as we get into this, we'll begin to see the difference between these methods and principles. But as Jesus is sharing with them, they're going to go on a solo mission. They're not going to take anything with them. And Jesus is wanting them to trust him every step of the way. Later on, Christ is going to tell them to pack extra clothes, bring a staff, bring a money bag, and all of these other things. But this initial missionary tour was going to be a very, very fast-paced tour in which they weren't going to prepare to bring anything. God was going to provide for them. Now, God wants each one of us to go too. Each one of us that are believers are sent by God with a message. We have been given the message of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the good news. And so this morning, here's kind of the breakdown of these 17 verses. Verses 1 through 6 is sent by God. Anyone that will be used by God must be sent by him. Secondly, in verses 7 through 9 is reaction to God. What was the general consensus of what Jesus and his disciples were doing? Well, Luke takes us to the palace, to Herod, to get some insight into what Herod thought. And then in verses 10 through 17 is dependence upon God. Sent by God, reaction to God, and our dependence upon God. Well, let's look at verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to heal diseases. Now, verse 1 is a continuance of chapter 8. In chapter 8, Jesus has been modeling for his disciples his authority and what ministry really is. Jesus had taught all day, took them out into the Sea of Galilee, and there Jesus demonstrated his authority over creation or nature by stilling a storm. Jesus then goes to the area of the Gerasenes, and as he arrives, two demon-possessed men he met, and Jesus demonstrated his authority over Satan. Jesus then goes back to Capernaum, and there heals a woman that's been suffering for 12 years, thus saying, I have authority over sickness. Then Jesus goes to Jairus' house, thus showing his authority over death as he raises his 12-year-old daughter. So with all that in mind, Jesus now wants his disciples to follow him and to go out and minister with new power and with new authority. And so it says in verse 1, he called the 12 together. And let me just say this, that as a Christian, if I'm going to be used by God, I need other Christians. This idea of being a lone ranger for Jesus is just not taught in Scripture. And we got a lot of folks out there that like to work alone. And let me just tell you, that's not the body of Christ. We need each other. And if we're going to accomplish anything for the Lord, we need to work as a team. We need to work with other people. Now, we as a church are not in competition with other churches. And we couldn't be because this is the best church. No, I'm just kidding. We're not in competition with any church. We believe that there's lots of good churches, and our emphasis on the things of God is possibly different from other churches. Now, we just looked at these pictures of the future building. It's basically like a teaching center is what it is. I mean, we place great emphasis upon teaching the Bible. Our classrooms, our children are going through the Bible as we're going through the Bible. We have future Bible college, future Christian school here, because we believe that we have a message that needs to be heard. And so we kind of emphasize here as a church that we don't teach from the Bible, we actually teach the Bible. And that's kind of our emphasis here, which I think is a good emphasis. We recognize that I can plant a seed, I can water a seed, and I can also harvest a seed, but it's God who causes the growth. I can't cause anyone to grow. I can teach the Word, but the Holy Spirit's got to deal with people's hearts, and they need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And so we recognize that as a Christian, that we need each other. That if we're going to accomplish anything in this ministry, it's going to be because we're going to pull together and we're going to see the need of each other. And we're going to work together as God works through us. Notice the power that Christ gave to them. He gave them power and authority. Now, what do we mean by power? Christ gave them the capacity, the force, or the energy. What good is a task if there's no power to get the task accomplished? So Jesus gives them the power, and then the authority is the right to use that power. Now, we can just think for a moment what that must have been like when Jesus gave to them power and authority over Satan and over sickness. Virtually, there was no demon that could stand against them. They could cast out any demon. Jesus cast out a legion of demons out of those two demon-possessed men at the Gerasenes. These men now had that same authority to cast out demons and to heal any disease. What that must have been like to have the power and the authority all at the same time. Amazing. It's kind of like when our 2 and 3-year-olds discover the remote control. That is like the ultimate in power. And you know when they found it, because the volume starts blasting and they're all excited as they're pushing the button. And then they realize they can actually turn the station. This is heaven on earth. Click, 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 click. Some of you husbands go, I love it too. So they click, click, click. Turn up the volume. Turn the volume down. And this is like it. And I remember our kids loved that thing. We just had to hide that thing. They just loved that thing. And then we think that they pretty much discovered power and authority. And then they turn 16 and get a driver's license. Oh, look out. There's no place I can't go. I may even drive to Hawaii next week. Good luck. And they're all excited about their new authority to be able to drive and to go any place and basically have the control. And then later on, of course, they get into the job field and maybe they go from hourly to salary. And now they're really excited. I don't have to keep track of my hours. I can come in when I want. And they're all excited about this new power and this new authority that they have been granted. Can you imagine being able to leave this place this morning, go over to the City of Hope, walk in, and say, I'm going to level this hospital today. Everybody goes home today. Everybody. And you go in and you start praying for people, and they start getting out of their beds, calling for people to pick them up. And then you say, let's go over to Kaiser now. Go over to Kaiser and start leveling that place. And then go over to St. Bernardine's, maybe go to Loma Linda, San Bernardino Community. By all sakes, go there and get them out of there. Go over there and get them out of there and pray for them and set them free. Wouldn't that be awesome to have that authority and that power? And it would be awesome. And these men now have all of this power at their disposal. But let me just say this, that if we're going to be successful and God's going to use us in a degree, it's because He's given us His power. We need to rely upon the power. So often we rely upon our own strength. We don't pray. We don't draw from that power. Now today, I may not be able to raise the dead. You may not be able to raise the dead. You may not be able, on the other hand, to walk into a hospital and level a floor. You may not be able to do that. But the final test for us today is this. How does my life line up with the Scriptures? Am I a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ? It will show up in my message and in my character. Those are the determining factors if I am a disciple sent by God. If I am truly a representative of Jesus, my life will line up with the Scriptures, as 1 John 2:18 through 29 says. That again, it's the character and the content of the message determines if I'm truly sent from God. Now, what was the message they were sent with? Verse 2. And He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. I believe the emphasis in being sent out is not the miraculous, but it's the message. The message is really the focal point of this ministry. Now, what do we mean by the kingdom of God? Now, let me say this. The kingdom of God is physical, and it's also future. Revelation 20 describes God's millennial reign, which means thousand-year reign, in which Christ is going to set up His kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Along with that, there are literally hundreds of prophecies and promises regarding this kingdom age, in which God says the lamb and the cobra will dwell together. It will be a peaceful kingdom in which God will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And it will be a kingdom that is specifically designed for Israel. God has spoken to Israel about His kingdom. And so it's a messianic, it's a Jewish time schedule in which God is going to rule and reign. Now, not only is the kingdom physical, not only is it a literal 1,000 years, but it's also spiritual, and it's also present tense. If you turn over to Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 21, Jesus makes this clear. So it's physical and it's future, it's spiritual and it's present tense. So it's actually both. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. It says, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, every one of us that have received Jesus Christ, we've acknowledged ourselves as sinners, we've invited God into our life, we are now presently involved in God's kingdom. And what that means is Christ comes to set up his residency within our lives. The kingdom of God is allowing Christ to rule and reign in our lives, to share with us, to lead us, to guide us, to empower us. That's God's kingdom. So those of us that are born again are part of the kingdom of God. We're experiencing God's kingship. We will fully see it in the future when Christ sets up his kingdom, and we will see it in a physical sense. It's interesting, in Luke 9:6, another term that God uses is they were preaching the gospel. So he shares in verse 2, they were preaching the kingdom of God, but he also calls it preaching the gospel. Now, the gospel means good news. And this message that you and I have to share with others is the greatest of all news. It is the news that God desires to have a relationship with sinful people. That it's God who's the initiator. It's God who longs for this relationship. That means that no matter what sin we've committed, no matter how long we've been committing it, God loves us and God wants to have a relationship with you and I. Religion is man's attempt to have a relationship with God, which is wrong. Christianity is God wanting a relationship with us. Religion says, do this, and you can get to know God. Christianity says, it's done. Come to know God. Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid the ultimate price for our sins. Now, we have the express privilege of telling people that God wants to reconcile them. God wants to make things right. God wants to have a relationship with people. Now, this was the thrust of their ministry. And to perform miracles. Now, notice their approach here in verses 3 through 6. First of all, their luggage in verse 3. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Now, I like this phrase, take nothing for your journey. That's called traveling light. I like this. Every husband could claim this verse when they go on vacation. We just went on vacation, went 1,500 miles on the motorcycle, and one of the individuals pulled a trailer with his Harley Davidson. And I said to him, is that your wife's makeup in that trailer? I'm just asking, you know. But you know, when you only got so much room, you can only bring so many things. And wife says, well, what's the temperature going to be? It's going to be around 75 to 70. Well, what's those two suitcases for? That's in case it goes below 70. Oh, please. We don't have the room. And Jesus saying, listen, I want you to go light because you need to go right now. This is not a time to be messing around. We got to pack light. We got an urgency of a message that we need to get out. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Luke 22, 35 through 38. Because in this passage, Jesus in the upper room is telling his disciples, do you remember when I told you to take nothing? It's time to take something. I want you to pack a bag. I want you to bring a staff. I want you to get a sword. I want you to bring all of these things. And so this particular missionary tour was to be different. They were to pack extremely light. And he says, neither take a staff or a bag or bread and so forth. Now, why did Jesus tell them that they couldn't bring these things? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. First of all, Jesus did not want them to be like the false missionaries of his day. There were those at Christ's day that went around with bags, and they were called begging bags is what they were. And they would basically go from house to house collecting funds. Now, we see this today on Christian television. We see this, and I call it begathons is what they have. They get on there, and you really see it really heavy towards the end of the year as Christmas approaches, and they come on and say, well, you know, times have been tough, and if you can tuck an extra love gift into an envelope and send it to us, it would be greatly appreciated. And they emphasize, and here's the one I love. And if you send in this month and you donate $30 to this ministry, we're going to give you this mother of pearl bracelet from the Holy Land. It's really from Anaheim, but they say it's from the Holy Land. And this is my thinking, that if you're going to donate money to a ministry, why are you expecting something in return? It just kind of just goes towards the greediness of us as human beings that I can give and get something in return. If you're giving it to God, you're giving it to God. No strings attached. You give it to the Lord. And so we've got these ministries that spend most of their time asking for money. And let me just say this, that ministry should never be a burden on the people. That's not what ministry is all about. We're trying to lift burdens, not create burdens. You know, when we go to India and we go to Burma, we finance the thing. We don't go there and set up seminars and have them pay for it. We don't do that. We go there, we have a seminar, we pay for their food. And I'm telling you, food consists of rice, and rice. Did I tell you? And rice. And that's, I think the chairs are made out of rice. Everything's made out of rice. And so we finance the rice that they eat and the vegetables and everything else. And we even pay for transportation. Because we're not going to go there and be a burden to them. We're going to relieve burdens. We're going to give them the message. And if we can't provide for that and we can't pay for that, then we're not going to go. We're not going to go there and be a burden to these people. They already are beaten down enough. We're not going to go there and add to that. And then you see ministries that literally become burdens to people. Oh, if you don't send in money, this ministry will cease. I go, let it cease, baby, let it cease. Because you know what? If you got to beg all the time for this thing, it mustn't be of the Lord. So God was saying to them, I don't want you to be like these others. Secondly, God wanted his disciples to trust him. All of us are in the process of learning how to trust the Lord. And God wants us to trust him for provision. The word provision means to see and to provide. God sees our need and God provides. Luke 22:35, at the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says to his disciples, when I sent you out without purse, bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. So at the end of his ministry, Jesus goes, remember when I sent you guys out in Luke 9? They go, yeah, we remember. We heard Pastor Terry teach on it. Yeah, we remember Luke 9. Do you remember that you didn't have anything and I still took care of you? And they said, yes. You see, Christ provided for them. Oftentimes, what we claim is a need is really a want. My God shall supply all your needs. Not my God shall supply all your wants. Now, I think the church has often gone to the other extreme. We got churches today, crystal buildings, we got prayer towers, and we got all of these other things, works of art. When I believe that Christ blesses us so that we in turn can use those resources to reach other people, not to basically spend it on ourselves. And I think that the church has missed this idea of provision, that we're not utilizing it for God's purposes. And now they're lodging in verse 4. And whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. And then again, a couple thoughts here. Whatever house you enter, stay there. I believe that Christianity is not life in the ivory towers. It's down where people are at. For instance, those that minister with the two-year-olds. The two-year-olds love when you get on the ground with them. That's what it's all about. You get on the carpet with them and let them pull your ears off and all that. They love that stuff. That's what it's all about. They love people that get off the rocking chairs, get off the chairs, and get down on the ground. You say, well, if I get down, I'm not liable to get back up. Well, whatever. They love you to get down there and be with them. And that's what Christianity is. We go to other countries, we hang with the people. We spend time with them because there's discipleship. There's development of relationships that are taking place. We're getting to know them. They're getting to know us. And Christianity is like that. But also he says, and take your leave from there. Another way of saying that is this, that you need to accept what God provides for you. We're not to be comfort seekers. We get in there to these places and say, well, I'll see what other opportunity comes up or invitation comes up before I commit myself to staying with you. You know, I won't mention names, but we've had ministries that we've checked into that actually told us what hotels they like and what airlines they prefer to fly. Again, Jesus is teaching against that. And we say, well, I'd like to stay there, but they don't have satellite TV, they don't have hot tubs and dual shower heads, so I don't think I'll be able to stay at this place. Well, then you know what? Maybe you're not the right messenger. Because we should go with the idea that, you know what, I'm willing to forego my schedule, I'm willing to forego comfort so that I can get a message out. That's what I want to do. I want to get a message out. Comfort seekers have never been a blessing to the kingdom of God. Those that are not willing to give up the comforts of this world are not used by the Lord and they have not been a benefit to the Lord. Verse 5, their reception. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now, it's very clear, according to verse 5, that not everyone's going to receive us and our message. We can't take it personal. And oftentimes we do, but by pagans, get thee behind me, you little devils. I'm out of here. Is that what God wants us to do? No. And I've seen Christians cop an attitude like that. That's not what God's talking about. God is talking about us making a statement saying, I am not going to be involved in your sin. I am not in any way participating in what you're doing. And the Orthodox Jews would do this. If they were rejected, they would leave a city, a community, wipe the dust off their sandals, shake their garments out to say, I want no part of the direction you're going. It also symbolized that judgment was on its way. You've rejected God's messengers. You've rejected God's spokesman. And I want you to know, I want no part of what's about to happen. And I think there are times in our life as Christians that we need to make that same stand. There are folks that we work with, people that want us to hang around with them. They're involved in activities that we know is sinful, we know it's wrong, and we got to draw that line and say, you know what, I love you very dearly, but I'm a child of God. I want nothing to do with the direction you're going. And you know what, we're perfectly well in doing this. It's right for us, it's the right thing to do. Yes, we love them, we pray for them, and we try to bring them to Christ, but at the same time, we're warning them of judgment that's about to fall. Verse 6 says, and departing, they began going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everyone. So they went very lightly, speaking of the urgency, speaking of the fact that God was sending them on an important message. And so, preaching the message and showing compassion go hand in hand. Now, for us, there are times that we must show compassion in order to preach the word. One of the instances I'm thinking of India this morning is, for instance, over there in India, Hallelujah has a ministry called the Sewing School, and I think you've seen pictures of this, where they allow young Hindu girls to come in to learn a trade. And as they're learning how to sew, they're teaching them the word of God. Now, this is their way of allowing them to have a relationship with the Lord. And they're doing it through education. That's fine. We invite people to the seminar and say, we'll provide food for you if you want to come hear the gospel. And that's another way of meeting their physical needs. But most importantly, the spiritual is what we're focusing on. As Christians, we need to do both. We need to have the old phrase, friendship evangelism, where we befriend people. And we minister to them and minister to their physical needs so that we then have opportunity to share with them the most important, which is the spiritual. God wants Christians to do both, preaching the message and showing compassion. Now, what kind of reception did they have? Well, in verse 7 says, Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. Well, Luke shows us a little insight into how far spread this word was traveling. He gets all the way to Herod. Goes from Galilee to Herod. It goes to Samaria. Goes to Judea. The word is spreading. And he's greatly perplexed. He's confused about what's happening. Now here's a man that has advisors, that has people that can give him insight, but he still can't put it together. Just because you have information doesn't mean you understand. We have the information superhighway today, and people are more confused today than ever. We've got all sorts of information at our fingertips, but it doesn't mean that we can put it together. Verse 8, and some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Malachi 4:5 says that prior to the Lord, Elijah would come. So some were referring to Jesus as possible Elijah, possible prophet. And it's like today, there's people today that look at Jesus as a great prophet, a great teacher, a great humanitarian. And that's about as far as they'll go. And they think they're doing justice to Jesus by referring to him as a great prophet, one of the greatest of prophets, greatest of teachers. That's not far enough. Because Luke takes a whole gospel to tell us who he is. Jesus is much more than a teacher. He's much more than a prophet. He's God. He's the Son of God. He's God's only Son. He is God in the flesh. It's very, very clear who he is. And so we do ourselves a great injustice to refer to him as just a prophet. Verse 9, and Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. And this is the old classic guilt that's kind of creeping into Herod now. Herod actually had John beheaded over a commitment that he made as his niece danced before him, and he says, I'll give you anything you want. And so she asked her mother, what do I ask for? He said, why don't you ask for John the Baptist's head? And so that's what she asked for. And so John had, so Herod had John executed. So now his conscience is bothering him. He's thinking, well, maybe John's come back from the dead, but how could it? I personally killed him. I mean, how could this be? I like Psalms 32:5, the New Living Translation. It says, finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. And I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me, and all my guilt is gone. There's only one way to set ourselves free from guilt, and that's by turning to the Lord. You know, we got people today that are spending thousands of dollars developing bed sores from their psychologist, trying to relieve themselves of guilt of past sins. You know, one of the byproducts of forgiveness is being set free from guilt. That's one of the things that God wants to do, is set us free. But notice this last statement here in verse 9. But this man about whom I hear so much things, and he kept trying to see him. You see, ministry led to the question, who is Jesus Christ? I believe that all of our ministry, whether it's acts of compassion, whether it's words and message of the gospel, all that we do should point towards Jesus Christ. If people leave this building this morning and they think, wow, being a Christian means a better marriage. Being a Christian is being a better husband, a better mother. It's having kids that are respectful. Oh, it's living in a higher income bracket. It's having a better job. It's living in a better neighborhood. Man, I want to be a Christian. If we leave with that thought, I have failed you. And you haven't listened to what I said too, by the way. I'm not going to take all the blame. It's part of your fault because you're not listening to me this morning. The point is that there's a failure that's taken place. It's because we need to recognize that coming to know Jesus Christ is not a better life. It's a new life. That's what it is. It's a life in which God forgives us of our past sins and causes us to be born again. And we have a new nature, a new outlook, a whole new life. That Christianity is more than just a new environment. It's a new life. It's a new character. And so now, dependence upon God in verse 10. And when the apostles return, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Now, if you'll note in verse 10, the word apostles, that's the first time it's used now in the Gospels. Very first time they're now called apostles instead of disciples. An apostle is one sent, and that's just what has transpired. They have been sent. And so they gave an account to him of all that they've done. So they had a debriefing, you might say, with the Lord. They spent some time with the Lord. And so he says, taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida is on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's about 4 miles by sea and about 8 to 10 by land. So Jesus says, let's go away to a very quiet place so we can spend some time together. Now, why did he do this? Because in ministry, often our relationship with God can suffer. I know that sounds strange or weird. But we can be so busy sharing the Lord that we often miss out on our relationship with the Lord. Or else we can be so busy in serving God that we miss relationships in the process. We can become mechanical and not really build relationships with each other. And so because of that, the Lord says, let's go away and let's go to a quiet place for a little while. In verse 11, but, and there's that word, the multitudes were aware of this and they followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. It just seems like so far that when you want to get away to get some rest, you just can't find it. Jesus taught all day. They said, let's go to the other side. They go through a storm. He thought, boy, this is really relaxing. And they finally get through the storm, and out comes two demon-possessed men screaming, naked, running out. And they go, boy, this is really a relaxing time. And then from there, they get back in the ship, go back to Capernaum, and there they're being thronged or squished like a grape by multitudes. They're going, this is great. And they, Jesus heals this woman, 12 years of bleeding, and then goes to the house of Jairus, and there raises his 12-year-old daughter. And then he says, okay, guys, it's time for you to go out and minister. So they come back exhausted, and Jesus says, let's go away to a quiet place. And now they pull up on shore, and here's 5,000 men waiting to talk with them. Now, that's men, excluding women and children. So this could be as many as 10,000 people are waiting on the shore. Now, you talk about a busy schedule. And you talk about a lack of rest. Luke 6:34 says that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And you know, the larger we get and the more people we get to know, more difficult it is to keep those relationships together. More difficult it is to get to know each other. And it's difficult. I know for myself with just multiple services, it's kind of funny. People expect me to know all your names. And I'm certain you laugh because I think it's funny too. But there's some people that really, they say, you know my name. I said, how long have you been here? And they go, 9 years. I go, on the 10th year, I'll try to get it down. You know, that always gives me a little lead. And they say, 12 years. On the 13th year, I'll probably get your name. But the thing is that all they got to do is just say preacher or teacher or pastor or mister. And they'll always be right. But I've got to know their individual name. It's hard to do. I hate names anyway. It's just hard for me to get them down, you know. And so it can be difficult. But Jesus did not see this as a burden. He was a people person. He loved crowds. He loved individuals. And so Jesus goes and he begins to minister to them. And no doubt they came with needs. They had all sorts of things they wanted from the Lord. You know, sometimes we can become numb to people's plights, to people's needs. You get out of your car at a gas station. Oh, can you help me? My car ran out of gas. Let me guess, you're going to San Diego. Yeah, how did you know? Everybody breaks down going to San Diego. Maybe you shouldn't be going to San Diego. How much money do you need? And right away, you start thinking, oh, what is this? I've heard this a million times. About a month ago, the staff were going to head out to have lunch. And so as we're pulling out of the driveway, this well-dressed man comes up to my car and he goes, is the pastor here? I go, the pastor's leaving. I said, oh, really? I go, oh, you're the man? Yeah. And I go, can I help you? And he goes, yeah, I'm a pastor over in Pomona. And I've been over here for 20-some hours praying for a girl that was hit by a car. And I just called my mechanic, and he says he's getting ready to go on vacation in a few hours. And so I need $150 to get my car out. I said, oh, you're a pastor, huh? What church is this? And he mentioned some church. And I said, well, you know what? I'm going to be back in about an hour. And if you're here, I'll talk with you about it. We'll see what we can do. And so I pulled out, and the guys were behind me. And so we get to the restaurant, and they said, well, who was that guy? I said, well, he was a pastor. He said he needed money to get his car out. And they said, man, that's funny. He got into a brand new truck and drove away. You know, you hear this stuff, and you see this. I remember my wife a while ago was in front of a Burger King, and the guy goes, I have my money. She goes, can I get you something to eat? He goes, I don't like Burger King. Well, let me take you to Baker's, you know, let me do this. And you can almost get numb to this because some of it is a scam, and you just get tired of hearing it. But Jesus got right down to the bottom line, and the Bible says that he was speaking to them or teaching them. Jesus recognized what people really need is the word. People need to be taught God's word. Now, I just came back Friday night from the Bible Belt, Missouri. I came back from Missouri, and I used to call it Missouri, but they told me it's Missouri. So I came back from Missouri, and one of the pastors there was telling me, he goes, Terry, it's so hard here. He goes, everybody thinks they're Christians here. It's the Bible Belt, mostly Belt, no Bible. That's what it is. And he says, and they get out of their Christian cars and walk into a Christian church. They get back in their Christian cars, go to their Christian homes, say hi to their Christian dog, walk out in their Christian backyard. Everything's Christian back there. And I said, well, I love Southern California because everybody knows they're heathens. Isn't that great? And you can see the heathens are all over the place. And you say, would you like to go to church? Oh, the walls will fall. Oh, there's a heathen. I want to talk to you. And you can, at least here in this part of the country, people know that they're not Christians. Not everybody's a Christian. And so Jesus recognized that these people had all sorts of different motives, different things, but Jesus still taught them the word. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to note something. Of all the miracles that Jesus performed, this is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. Now that's important to note. Because Jesus performed quite a few miracles, and this is the only one that all four Gospels record. So this miracle must be extremely important. Now, I believe the main thought of this miracle is this. Jesus Christ has unlimited resources. Now, I say that because these people that Jesus is about to feed have been with them for just several hours, maybe the better part of a day. He didn't have to feed them, but Jesus wanted to model his unlimited resources. There isn't anything that God can't do. And so verse 12, the day began to decline, and the 12 came and said to him, well, send the multitudes away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for we are in a desolate place. The multitudes finally come now to Jesus Christ. They finally come to the disciples. And what do they say? Let's send them away. God help us as Christians that we never send people away that are coming to Jesus. And I've seen churches do this. Send people away to psychologists for help. I believe the Word of God contains the answers to life and practice. I believe they're in the Scriptures. Sending people away to psychologists to help them with behavioral problems in the home. Instead of taking them to Jesus through the Word. Sending them away when they're coming to Jesus Christ. And he says that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get themselves in the self-help mode that they might do it for themselves. Let's just send them and let them kind of the southern fin for themselves. Let them just kind of go out there and just kind of take care of their own problems. Let them deal with it themselves. And how sad that is. Verse 13, and he said to them, well, you give them something to eat. Notice Jesus puts the responsibility right back on them. Listen, guys, listen, this is a test. You've just been given authority over sickness. You've just been given authority over Satan. And now you've got a problem that you can't fix. What should you do? This is a clue for them. God's asking them. He's wanting them to see their helplessness. He's wanting them then to focus on Jesus, recognizing what he can do. He's wanting them to see that he has the resources. They don't. And how often do we, when we come up against a problem like this, call people on the phone? We start thinking about ways that we can make something happen. You know what scares me is the term creative financing. That scares me. It just does. Because it's me manipulating, me somehow making this thing work. I'm going to buy this house, and I don't care if the balloon payment's in 6 months, I'm going to buy this house. And this is this idea of trying to work things out in the flesh instead of looking to Jesus Christ and seeing the unlimited resources at his disposal. They're failing. They're getting an F on their test. Matter of fact, it was Philip in John 6:5 who said, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something? So Philip thought, oh, it's odd dollars. I mean, we just need some bucks here and we can fix this problem. He's not thinking of God and his resources. He's thinking in the human plane, the human sense. If we had this much money, we could do this. If we had this, we could do this. Well, listen, that's not the point. We need to get our eyes on the Lord. What is God saying to us? What is God wanting us to learn from this? Verse 14. For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and he had them all recline. Notice how orderly God is. There's no chaos in this group of 10,000 people. Verse 16, and he took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he blessed them, broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitudes. Notice these 3 things in verse 16. He looked up. You know what? That's where we begin, folks. When we recognize that we do not possess the resources, we need to look up to God. And let me ask you this morning, are you looking to the Lord this morning? Relationships, finances, your job, raising your family. Are you looking up? Are you looking to the Lord? After he looks to the Lord, he gives thanks. And you know what? We need to bless and give thanks. If we look up, we will have something to be thankful for. We will be blessed. And then thirdly, he begins to give out. The miracle took place when it was placed in his hands. That's where the miraculous takes place. When we put it in the hands of Jesus, we allow Christ to do what he needs to do. And the Bible says that they all ate and were satisfied. Or literally, they were glutted. I like that term. That's a great term. And they picked up the broken pieces which they had left over, were picked up 12 baskets full. Oftentimes, we ask God for provision when God's already provided. How foolish for these disciples later on that day to say, Lord, I'm hungry. Well, you got 12 baskets to start picking through. You got them right there. We're so wasteful in this nation. We're so wasteful. God's given us so many resources. God's given us so much. And so often we're asking for more and more when we don't utilize what he's given to us. How tragic it would have been that day for people to leave hungry. How tragic it is this morning for anyone here to leave without Jesus, because you know what? He's available. You know, in closing, there's 3 principles I want to call attention to that I think kind of encapsulates this portion of Scripture. Number 1, committed followers of Jesus Christ have God's power to do God's work. If you are a child of God, God has given you the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Acts 1:8. You have the power of God. Secondly, committed followers of Jesus Christ are willing to surrender earthly goods and comforts to do God's work. Are we willing to forsake the comfort of our schedules, the comforts of our home, the comforts of our private time to help others? Because you know what? We should, as a disciple and a follower of God. And lastly, number three, committed followers of Jesus Christ look to God through prayer to have the power to accomplish the work. That when we come to those times in our life where we feel like we lack the resources and we don't have what it takes, we then need to focus on the Lord. We need to focus on Jesus Christ. We need to pray and draw from Him. And the disciples that day missed, you might say, their midterm. Well, you know, this morning, there can be those of us here that are going through some difficult times. And I ask you the question this morning, are you looking to the Lord? Are you focusing on Jesus? Are you willing to give what little loaves you have to Jesus so that He might look to the Father on your behalf, that He might bless those and multiply those for you? Because He can do that. But it starts with us recognizing our need for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for this passage that teaches us so much, that we can be used by the Lord in such an incredible way. And then an opportunity comes and we again fail to look to You. Teach us to be dependent upon You. Teach us that all power and authority has been given to us by Jesus Christ. You've given us this power and also this authority. And let us look to You, Lord. Lord, let us get down on the carpet to where people are at, Lord. And let us not live in our lofty ivory towers, but let us step down to where people are at so that we might show them the love of God through compassion and through word. I pray, Lord, for any here that don't know You, I pray that they would come to know You this morning, that they would recognize their need of the gospel, the need of new life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.